We have spent the last few weeks thinking about some of the tools that God has given to us to enable us to transit through the crises that come and impact us so easily. Whether as a nation, whether as a church, or indeed as individuals. So we have thought about what you've just heard in our prayers of intercession, that for those who are hurting, Jesus is the balm of Gilead who soothes. We were encouraged not to try to second guess how things might work out in the future, but to trust that God has the bigger picture. Indeed, he's the only one who has the bigger picture. And then last week, we recognized that when we are feeling weak and we feel we failed or we are guilty of past sin, the encouragement that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God doesn't wave a wagging finger at us. He welcomes us back because of his grace, despite our sinfulness. Now, before I move on to today's thought, I want to just add a little caveat to what I said last week. Because I meant to say something, and as usual, when I leave my notes behind, I omitted one thing that I felt was important. And that is, you might have got the sense that because of God's grace covering our sin, what does it really matter if we sin? Do we need to be so worried about it? Our eternal future is secure, so maybe we should be less worried about being holy. Well, if that thought passed through your mind, nice try. You're not the first person. We were looking at Romans 7 last week. If you went to the previous chapter, Paul makes reference to people who said the same thing. This is what they said. Paul was writing, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Is that okay to sin?" And Paul then went on to explain, no, it isn't. In our human nature, we are slaves to sin. But when the Holy Spirit of God comes into our lives, when the Holy Spirit is there, then we become slaves to righteousness. If we let God down by sinning in this life now, no, our eternal future will not be jeopardized. We will spend that eternity with him. But that sin damages our relationship with God. We're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We keep God at a distance from us because he's holy. And especially for those who are going through a time of crisis, keeping God at a distance is the last thing you want to do. So no, it is not an excuse for us to go on with life as it used to be. It is a challenge for us not to feel condemned by the lies of the enemy when we get things wrong. But today, I want to deal with something else, because it isn't just guilt that sometimes keeps us from God. When we are in a crisis, when things are difficult around us, when we are not in a good place, so often there are other things that cause us to keep our distance from God. We often feel that we are not fit because of maybe anger, because of bitterness, because of hurt, and we are emotionally not in a good enough place, a fit place to come before God. So this morning, I want to be really clear that God is giving you an invitation to be real with him. However you are feeling, whatever state you are in, he wants us to be real with him, because that's the nature of God. He doesn't demand perfection from us. On the contrary, he died when we were in sin. He knows we're never going to be perfect, but he wants us to come. Remember when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well? And they were talking to one another about where people worshipped. And the Samaritan woman was speaking about what the Samaritans believed, and Jesus was speaking of the Jews. But he said, there is coming a day when true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. This is the sort of people that God wants. People who don't just come to him religiously, out of habit, doing something routinely. He wants us to come in a real sense, just as we are. Not following simply rituals, but in the Spirit and in truth. In the Spirit, in the sense that we come together. And as God has placed his Holy Spirit, so we come into his presence and we know him because our spirit connects with the Spirit of God. There is a connection that is amazing that God makes possible because the Holy Spirit is within us. And if you come to church Sunday by Sunday and you just kind of don't get it, and you don't get why people are rejoicing when they're singing hymns, and why do these words mean something because I don't really feel that, it's possible. And I need to challenge you and say, do you have the Spirit of God within you? Have you given yourself to God and invited him in? But then there's coming in truth, in sincerity, genuinely, without pretense, without some external persona coming out, but being real. God longs for his children to just come as they are and not going through the motions. So I want to think about that just for a moment. It came, Jesus was speaking to people because that's precisely what was the history of the people of Israel. So often, his people had come and they'd done things religiously. They'd performed the acts, the rituals that God had asked them to, bring sacrifices and so on. But they'd done so as though they were ticking a box. There we go, turn up, do that, dress with these clothes, make this particular sacrifice on this particular day, in this particular manner. Great, that's that done. But meanwhile, they were living a life that was completely different. They weren't coming with the heart, with their real self. They were just going through the motions. And the heart was in a completely different place. And the Old Testament prophets spoke out about this again and again. Here's one example. This was Hosea. In chapter 6, speaking. And God is speaking through him, saying, what can I do with you, Judah? Your love, as in his love, their love for God, is like the morning mist, like the early dew that just disappears. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Don't just bring your sacrifices. Don't just bring an offering and think that everything is okay. I want the rest of your life to echo that. Are you showing mercy to the people around you? And in your bringing of these things, are you just trying to tick a box to say, I'm okay, I can go and spend the rest of this week feeling confident with God because I've just brought two doves and a lamb? Or does your heart say, Lord, this is to you. This is for you. That's what God has always wanted. He's always wanted his people to come genuinely. So let me illustrate ways in which I think we might do just the same. Ask you a question. How well do you know one another? How well do you think other people know you? I wonder how much you present of yourselves and whether you just present a certain image. People can often end up being seen only in the way they want to be seen, which is quite superficially. You know, in my grandfather's day, he would never go out of the house unless he had his starched shirt done up and he had a tie on. And if he was sitting there, he'd be looking at me right now and saying, it was the culture of the day. But I knew my real grandfather. I knew my grandfather and warts and all. I know that for more than 50 years of his life, he'd had an ulcerated leg and bandaged it every day. Nobody else knew that because they saw his suit and his nice clothes. But that was the real him. He presented an image. My grandmother would go out of the house and she'd always have a hat on at a certain stage in her earlier life. Always, because that was the culture of the day. Do we do the same? What about on a Sunday? And we come with our Sunday best. Wow. Do you know, sometimes I think I come as a bit of a competition, unexpectedly, not deliberately, with Larry. He's not here today. But we have a competition for who can wear the brightest shirt. And Larry often wins. Actually, I think it's Ivan today with his summery shirt, looking very smart there. But sometimes I wonder, do you really know who I am? Do you judge me on the basis of the shirt you see me wearing on a Sunday? Big mistake, I can tell you. If you saw me normally during the week when I'm relaxed, I'll go home and I'll get these things off and I'll put my sloppy joes on, or as I often like to call them, my scrawny dogs. Sounds terrible, I know, but I know, sorry, Lorinda, it's just, you know what it's like. I've been like that. Married a long time, you're not going to change me now. I put my scrawny dogs on and they look terrible, but you know what? I'm comfortable. That's how I am. That's partly who I am. But you don't ever get to see that unless maybe you pop round on a Friday. Please don't pop round on a Friday. That's my sermon day. But I kind of know it's a sermon day, so I don't shave on a Friday. I look really scruffy. I wear the sloppiest clothes you can imagine. If you'd have come yesterday, you'd have seen me wearing something else. This is what you'd have seen me wearing yesterday. It's who I am. I had to dig a hedge. Yeah, thanks, John. I was trying to, could have done with Superman yesterday. They're covered in dirt and soot and filth. There's a bit of paint there. It's a very nice paint. The outside of the house is that. It's nice, isn't it? Anyway, and that's what I was wearing, and that's just the trousers. Because I had a job. That's me. That's what I do. It gets worse. In the summer, I wear these shorts. I've been wearing these for years now, and to show you how bad they were, they used to be that color. You can just see it on the inside of the pocket. Yeah. You see how much they've faded, but it gets worse. Lorinda's now banned me from wearing these on account of the air conditioning, because that's... She said that even in the garden, I'm not allowed to wear them anymore. No, not anymore, John. So after today, I kept them for this illustration. After today, you can throw them away if you like. There's a good idea. He's offering to mend them before he goes on holiday next week. But appearances can be deceptive. What is the real me? You certainly don't just see it with the clothes I wear on the outside. And when we come together here today, we're all gathered and you're all looking so nice. Some of you got jewelry on, your hair's beautiful, and you know, you've all got these nice clothes and you smile and so on. But I wonder if that really reflects what's going on inside. What's going on inwardly? I wonder if anybody came this morning screaming inside in anger, in hurt, in frustration, in loneliness, in doubt. And I wonder if that's our attitude with God. that somehow we feel that God can only handle the good bits. So when we're feeling all that stuff, we don't bring it to him. Do you know, I passionately believe God is saying to us today, come with who you are, because I know who you are anyway. Do you really think that God demands that we only present to him our most immaculate? I've thought about that. Some people say to me, but we should go to church in a suit and a tie as a sign of our respect for God. Really? Are we saying that when we pray to God, those of you who go home early in the morning or at night, do you get out of bed and put your suit or your nice dress on and put your hat on and pray to God because you want to respect him? Of course you don't. It's what's in your heart that really matters. He agrees. He doesn't mind what he's wearing. He's comfortable. That's God. That's what God wants for us. And God knows that I spend most of my time in prayer with him, walking around at home with my socks on, often with my shorts, my sloppy joes, or even worse, my scrawny dogs. And I believe he accepts me because he knows the heart. Let me tell you that God knows you intimately. Psalm 139 has these beautiful words. Let these soak in. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. Do you know that when Jesus was introducing the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, he also said that God knows the words before you even utter them. He knows what you need before you say a single word. That's how much God knows you. So you don't need to pretend and look pretty or even sound pretty. He just wants you, the real you, to turn up. Be real with him. What's on your heart? Come out with it. Are you fed up? Well, you can be honest with God. Are you hurting? He understands. Are you angry? He knows why. Are you disillusioned? Well, if you're disillusioned, you're not the first. Let me introduce you to Habakkuk. He was a man who faithfully worked for God and was disillusioned. Hence the book of Habakkuk. This is a really interesting book. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets. He was prophesying around the same time as Jeremiah. He was dealing with exactly the same crisis, but this book is unique amongst the prophets in that he doesn't directly address the people of Judah directly. It is actually a conversation between the prophet and God as he pours things out. So he's really hurting. He's seen that the Assyrian nation has attacked the northern kingdom of Israel. That's gone. No more. It's finished. Taken into captivity. And Assyria has been bleeding Judah dry for perhaps 100 years or so. We don't know exactly when it's writing, but it's before the end of the reign of Josiah. He knows that now Assyria is starting to wane in power, and Babylon, the northern neighbor, is even more powerful, and they are coming into the fray. He knows they are the big threat for the future. But he's prophesying, and he's seeing in such pain what is going on, what is taking place in Judah. And he's crying out to God over it. He's seen the horror of everything that's taking place. At the time of Josiah, something slightly interesting happens. Up to Josiah, you'd had some horrendous, wicked kings in Judah. People like Manasseh, Amon, who had sacrificed their children, who'd offered sacrifices to Baal, who were dedicating horses to the sun god, who'd let the temple of God be devastated and it's just laying in destruction. He'd seen all that and he's hurting and he's crying out to God and he's thinking, what is going on? This isn't on. He's just so cheesed off. But this book shows the gritty conversation that takes place between them. And in a series of interactions, he cries out to God, and God answers concerning the crisis that they're going through. And in these first two chapters, he has these two interactions with God, which might be just like the kind of interactions we can have in a time of our crisis, when our faith is under stress. We call them his prayers, but actually they could be complaints. And in his first complaint, he's disappointed because God just doesn't seem to be answering his prayers. And he doesn't understand what's going on. Let me read to you verses 2 and the first part of 3. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? I wonder whether you've ever felt the same way. Why, Lord, is it like this? Sometimes we feel that God just isn't listening. Lord, how long is it going to be before this illness is diagnosed and I start to improve? How long, Lord, before this relationship is healed and things get sorted out? How long before I'm able to speak to that member of my family again that I haven't spoken to for years? How long, Lord, before the problem will get sorted? How long before this church gets the resources that we need and the young people who could give the energy that we don't have? How long before God shows us what lies ahead, what the path is for us as a church in answer to those faithful prayers that have been going on for hours and hours every week for the last 3 or 4 years now? In other words, Lord, why don't you do something? Does that sound familiar? I think if we're honest, most of us sometimes feel that way. But the one thing God doesn't want to do is for us to get cheesed off with it, to conclude that we just need to stop talking to him, to ignore him, that prayer is a waste of time, a pointless exercise. Getting real with God means expressing those feelings and allowing them to pour out to him, because God can handle it. He is not going to be offended by anything that you say. Remember, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for you. He gave his life for you when your life was completely rotten. He's not going to turn around now because we don't understand what's going on. But God is gracious, and in verses 5 to 11, he answers Habakkuk's complaint. And he says, look around. And if you look around, you'll see, I am at work. I am doing things. I am raising up the Babylonians, and they are going to bring about what needs to happen here. He complains that God's doing nothing, and in fact, God has got all the pieces lined up. They just need to fall into place. Let me read to you verses 5 and 6. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. And I believe this is the God that you cry out to today, who is still doing these things that you won't believe even while he's doing them. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. And he goes on to explain it. God's got a plan for you and for all the hurts and for this church, and he's working it out. And he hears your complaint. Let him speak to you. Well, if you think that's the end of the problem, it's not quite. There's a second complaint that flows, because it now throws up a new problem for Habakkuk. And I'm going to suggest this is also another new, something which is not new for us. It is a dilemma that many of us have felt for a long time. His second complaint is his frustration, his anger. Why does injustice go unpunished? Why do these dreadful things have to happen? And Lord, why are you using these people to do it? How can you use a wicked nation like Babylon to punish a less wicked one, even like the one that has rejected you, Judah? Let me just read that from verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? An understandable complaint to God. I don't know about you, but I very often ignore watching the news these days, because whether it's politicians, whether it is organized crime, drug traffickers making children do dreadful things to make them rich, it seems to me that injustice in this world is rife. And I cry out to God, and I can't bear it. And so I'm beginning to stop watching the news because it's such a dreadful picture. Why is it that the wrong people seem to suffer? Why is it that it is the poorest people in the world who are being impacted by climate change, by the more frequent storms like the one that just hit the Bahamas that we are seeing, whilst the rich are saying, yeah, but we're not going to stop our pollution, our use of power, because we've got money to make? That's the message the rich in the world are sending in some parts. Why do so many people have to suffer at the hands of drug traffickers? Why are they the most vulnerable who are struggling? Why do corrupt politicians around the globe get rich while people in their countries are starving to death? And I sometimes want to yell at God and say, why don't you act on this? That's the call of Habakkuk. That's his second complaint. But God's response to him is gentle. And he reminds him that no evil in this world will go unpunished. And he tells him in verses 6 to 20 of exactly what would happen, what is coming to the Babylonians. All those who are wicked will be punished, but the righteous are called to live by faith. Let me read verse 3. This is in chapter 2. For the revelation awaits its appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. God is not delaying his bringing of justice. He is not delaying the issues that need to be resolved in your life. He's not delaying what's going on in this church and his future for us because he's bored or he's disorganized or he doesn't have the heart to do it. Things will be put into place. He is sovereign. He is just. He is a righteous God. And he alone will bring these things to bear in their right time. But then there's us, people like Habakkuk. God's people complain. God's people have always complained from the time of Moses. Moses himself complained at what God was doing. The people of Israel at the time of Moses complained. God had just rescued them from slavery and captivity in Egypt. He'd just saved them from being crushed at the Red Sea by parting the waters, letting them cross, and getting rid of the army, forever the Egyptian army. And yet, within days, they're complaining, "Oh, God, why did you bring us out of Egypt where we had food and drink? Are only going to starve to death and die of dehydration in the desert?" Oh, that's God's people. That's what we do sometimes. But God continued to lead them and be gracious to them, and he is with us. God had plans for his people. Ultimately, Jesus was that plan. Jesus himself on the cross was still accused. And yet God just soaked it up. And he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're saying." That's the way he is with us. It is nothing new for the holy God of this world to be accused, and he's not going to be shaken by you throwing something at him because your circumstances are not fair or because bad people seem to get away with things. And in this case, he had plans. So Babylon would rise to power. They would conquer the Assyrians, and ultimately the Babylonians themselves would be conquered by the Persians. And then later, the Persian king Cyrus, at the time of Ezra, would bring the first group of people and allow them to come back. That's not one of God's people. This is Cyrus, the king of Persia, who would do this. It would then be a future king, Artaxerxes, who would allow Nehemiah to come back and rebuild the temple and the wall around Jerusalem. That's what God does. He has plans. God is not restricted by your narrow understanding of political options or by your belief in economic challenges that we face. He's bigger than that because he's God. The key is for us always to take our concerns to him. And if you're here today and you're a bit cheesed off at how things are going, something not being resolved in your life, about the pain, the pain that you feel, or a loved one having a hard time, or you may feel, isolated. You may feel like you're praying and no one's hearing. I want to say to you, that's not the case. God is there, and he's inviting you to be real with him. Because God knows you intimately and he longs for you to have a real, honest relationship with him. Please hear, I am not encouraging you to moan at God or complain to him, but he understands when you're hurting so much that you can't help it. But the secret of success in this is not just complaining, not just crying out to him, but listening to what he then says in response. What's the primary purpose in you bringing prayers of petition to God? Do you really think that the primary goal is so that God does what you want him to do? The primary purpose of bringing our prayers to God is so that he changes us. When you call out, when you pray to God, the most amazing thing he does is he changes you. And when we listen, when we hear his voice, and that's precisely what happened for Habakkuk. And in chapter 3, and your homework, should you choose to accept it, is to find some time, hopefully today, read through chapter 3, and you'll see a changed man. And this man who came disappointed, disillusioned, and angry, heard God's voice, and through God's word to him, changed his perception completely. Let me read two verses right at the end of chapter 3. Though a fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in God my Savior. That's a man who's changed, but it started when he got real with God and he listened to what God said in response. What did he rediscover? He rediscovered that God was his rock, his refuge, his fortress, his deliverer. And it changed his life. Read chapter 3. Be blessed by it. Let's pray.